As I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking of those phenomenal moments in history. Those crucial moments that, in some ways, turn the time of a tide of human progress, that it kind of stand out as those banner experiences or discoveries. Thinking in the medical realm, whether it's the development of germ theory or the discovery of penicillin, just revolutionized how we treat disease and infections, those sorts of things. I was thinking about the physical realm, the world of physics, the discovery of the wheel, as it were, or the steam engine, the advent of the industrial age, how that's really transformed in remarkable ways the way that we live, the movement from an agrarian society to now today more of a technological society. Think of the tech world, the harnessing of electricity, the advent of the iPhone, the fact that you hold in your hand something that is more powerful than all the computers that sent the first space shuttle into space. Like just the progress that we see just in a limited span of time. Well, what are those key markers in the spiritual realm? Are those defining features of redemptive history in the Old Testament? Maybe it's the Exodus. It could be the return from exile. Those definitely figure predominantly. But as you turn to the New Testament, what is it? It could be the incarnation. That is a definite high point. God entering into human history. God clothing himself in humanity. But is that the key moment? I think we come to the key moment in the text before us this morning. One of those hinge moments from which there is no turning back. Because it's as we come to the latter stages in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus starts, he commences his ministry. The king has come and now he starts to reveal who he is. It's now that Jesus moves from obscurity to prominence. It's now that he goes away from that small little city of Nazareth and he goes into the big city of Capernaum. From there, he is going to launch himself onto the wider stage within Galilee. It's now that the king, the one who's come, it's now that he begins to communicate his glorious word and to commence his great work. Open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're going to look at the last three verses of chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 23, 24, and 25. There we discover that Jesus is the King, the one who came to communicate a glorious word and to commence a great work. We need to understand that these words don't stand in isolation. They're really part of a larger section. They're part of the unit that starts at verse 12 and continues to the end of the chapter. It's here that Matthew is providing us with an overview of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. It's a snapshot. It's here that Matthew highlights Jesus' message in verses 12 through 17. It's in verses 18 to 22 that he points to the king's men, those disciples whom he has summoned to himself, who are going to be with him, who are going to be trained by him, those who are going to carry on his work after he has ascended into the throne room of heaven. And now, in verses 23 to 25, the gospel writer is going to focus on the Lord's ministry. He's going to tell us where he goes and what he does. It's this pivotal moment in history where the King begins to communicate His glorious word and to commence His great work. So having said that, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We begin again at verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. The news about Him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Large crowds followed Him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. May the Spirit give us ears to hear what He wants to communicate to us this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to worship You. We have done that through the singing of various songs, through the prayers that we prayed, from the Scripture that has been read. And now, Father, we come to worship You through the study of Your Word, a text that has been given to us by Your Spirit, one who superintended the writings of the sacred text so that they are inerrant and infallible, completely trustworthy in all that they assert, that they are our final rule of faith and practice. You have given us this word so that we might know You and serve You better. And so we have come with that mindset. We want to understand the text. We want to grasp its significance. We want to see the glory of our risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us this morning, we pray. Help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a will that is ready and willing and responsive to the text. We ask this so that You might be glorified in those whom You've redeemed for Yourself. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the One who has redeemed us, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we work through our way through Matthew's description of the Lord's ministry this morning, I want you to notice that he is going to focus on three aspects of this groundbreaking experience, this phenomenal time in redemptive history. Matthew really is going to highlight three things. First, he's going to begin by describing the arena of Jesus' ministry. Then he is going to stipulate the activities in which Jesus engaged in. Then in the last part of the text, he is going to point to the Lord's acclaim, to the phenomenal response that his ministry generated in that particular region. So verse 23 really is going to begin by indicating the arena, the region in which the Lord Jesus ministered. Look again at the text. Look at verse 23. It tells us that Jesus, our King, was going throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. What happens in Matthew chapters 5 through 15, so for the next 10 chapters by and large, what's happening in this text is Matthew is going to focus on Christ's ministry in the northern region of Israel, in the region known as Galilee. Spurgeon says that the great itinerant has made this province his parish. That's indeed what Jesus has done. Rather than heading south, rather than going and running towards the glitz and the glamour of Jerusalem, rather than seeking an audience with the aristocrats, with the religious elite, the priests, the scribes, and the Levites, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, Jesus remains in the north. He stays in the countryside. Galilee being about 60 miles long from north to south, about 30 miles wide. It's not a large province or territory. It's not the most significant. It's not the most prominent. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily go to vacation in this area. There's no great universities in this place. The elites on the south probably consider this to be the backwater country of the nation. And yet, here is Jesus, because this province is full of people. There are over 200 villages with either 100 or perhaps 1,000 people located in each of those villages dotted across this region. It is packed. And so, Jesus has come to minister to His own. Now, Matthew's opening statement here does not necessarily suggest that Jesus has visited every hamlet in the states. Rather, it suggests that Jesus is constantly on the move. That He's not static. That like most monarchs, He's not situated in one place waiting for His subjects to approach Him. No, He goes out. He's the shepherd seeking the lost. He doesn't do this once. He doesn't do this twice. He's not venturing out for an occasional photo op. No, Jesus is moving from place to place to place. He's constantly going from one village to another, seeking to minister to as many people as possible. And recognizing the tremendous need of the moment, the Lord Jesus spends a large amount of time in the local synagogue. This is really the divine hand of providence at work. Because the synagogue was not an original institution for the Jewish people. It was something that developed over the course of 6 centuries. It probably started while the nation was exiled in the land of Babylon, that deprived from the Temple Mount, from Jerusalem, that they set up these little houses of prayer, where they could congregate, where they could continue to study the Word of God. They could continue to gather together as a distinct ethnic people in order to preserve their heritage, their bloodlines. It was there that they would congregate and seek to, in some ways, observe the celebrations that had been commanded for them to observe within the biblical text. And these synagogues would flourish. Even as the nation of Israel was allowed to return from exile. They could be found in one village after another. They became almost ubiquitous. It didn't matter where you go. It didn't matter if it was a large village or a small village. All it took was 10 men to form a synagogue. A place where the Word of God would be taught. They would have a primary school where little children would be taught the Torah to memorize it. This would be a place of higher education. Not only where the little ones would learn to read and write based on the biblical text, but also that men could come for higher theological education and study. This would be the place where the Jewish people would congregate on the Sabbath. A place of worship. A place where they would observe family celebrations. A place where legal matters would be decided. I mean, the synagogue would become so prominent as a meeting place that they were generally built on the highest point in the city or the hamlet. They would be on a hill. And if that weren't high enough, there would be an ancient steeple attached to the building, some sort of piece of wood, some sort of bar that would be standing above, so that no matter who was coming into that territory, into that city, if they were a stranger, a traveler from outside, they always knew where the synagogue was, where they could go to worship God and to be instructed by His Word. The Lord then takes full advantage of this opportunity, of this place. Because in the ancient days, often the visiting rabbi was invited to come and to read from the law and to give a detailed exposition. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. From place to place to place. Yeah, he will preach to people from the seaside. He will instruct them as they walk from town to town. But it's here in the synagogue where faithful Bible-believing Israelites are found that Jesus goes. Because He has found a target-rich environment, one that He will use to advance His mission. Well, as Jesus traveled from synagogue to synagogue throughout Galilee, He engaged in certain activities. And Matthew is going to spell that out for us in the remainder of verses 23 and 24. Having identified the arena in which Jesus ministers, the gospel writer now focuses really on three particular activities. They're the participles, the ing words that are found in the text. The first ing word is teaching. So this is the first activity of the Lord. In verse 23, we're told that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. And here the word that Matthew uses is the word didasco. It's the word from which we get the English term didactic. It refers to the transmission of information, but not only just the passing of information, but the understanding that results from that process. It's a communication that is targeted towards the mind. It's the kind of instruction that focuses on explaining the why to the listener. It goes below the surface. It seeks to get into the details of the matter. The use of the word didasco at this particular juncture suggests that when Jesus was going into the synagogue and opening the text, He was seeking to help His audience comprehend what the text was actually saying. That He wasn't content with a simple or shallow treatment of God's Word. No, He took them deep into the text. He identified its context and the connections between one passage and another. He took great pains explaining the meaning and the implications of the text that was being studied by the individuals. But not only did Jesus teach in the synagogues, He also, we're told, that He preached or that He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. The word that's used here is keruso. It means to proclaim, to publish, to announce. Keruso has a little bit of a different emphasis than didasco, whereas the latter meaning focuses on the why. This term focuses on the what. It focuses on the command, on the call, what the individual should do, whereas didasco is aimed at one's mind and one's understanding. Keruso is focused on the will and the obedience that is demanded from the individual. This is a straightforward call. It's an impassioned summons. This is the forceful command. And you need to understand that those two words, they're not mutually exclusive. You need to understand that solid teaching undergirds strong preaching, that the effective call is always the natural outgrowth, the result of careful exegesis, that a good shepherd always involves both aspects or elements in their discourse, that depending on their personality or maybe the passage that's being discussed, yes, it may lean one direction or another, but both of them are going to be found there. Here we're told that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. In doing so, he is conveying a Jewish message in a Jewish place to a Jewish audience. We need to understand that this message is a glorious message. That the Israelites had been languishing under the thumb of foreign powers for centuries. It began with their exile by the Babylonians. They were dominated after them by the Medes and the Persians. They were marginalized by the Greeks. They were oppressed by the Romans. Now Jesus arrives on the scene and he proclaims a message of hope. He presents himself as the King, as the promised Messiah, as the one who has come to establish God's kingdom on earth. A kingdom that's characterized by peace and righteousness and justice for all. I mean, what a glorious message this is. But here we see that Jesus backs up his claims. He's not just content to state it as a bare matter of fact. He is going to back up his claims. He is going to show the authority by which he states these things. And the message by which, or the means by which he authenticates the message, is through the healing of the sick. We find in verse 24, the remainder of verses 23 and 25, that Jesus heals all kinds of disease. Look at what the passage says. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching, proclaiming, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. It's an incredible work. I like how B.B. Warfield, he was the great professor of theology at the once great Princeton Seminary. This is what he said. He said, when our Lord came down from earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were the trailing clouds of glory which he brought down from heaven, which is his home. And the number of miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect, that Jesus banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment could heal whole countries of their pain. One touch of his hand could restore life. You remember how John ends his gospel? How he proclaims how numerous the signs and wonders that Jesus performed are? That if you were to record them all, it would take more ink that could be contained by the seas themselves. These are not little isolated incidents. No, the miracles that Jesus performed were happening left, right, and center. Happening all the time by his hand. So it was a remarkable time. And in presenting himself as Jesus, or as Israel's Messiah, Jesus did something radically different from anything we find in our world today. Today's faith healer is an abomination. They are frauds of the worst kind. People who prey on individuals' pain and their desperation. Their healings are selective. Their healings are trivial. I'm going to lengthen your leg. That's a millimeter off. Yeah, that's a sucker that believes in that. I mean, they're so trivial, they're temporary. Nothing more than a psychological salve for the moment. But when we see Jesus healing, He heals directly, either by word or by touch. When Jesus heals, He doesn't need to hold a series of meetings, filling an auditorium with 5,000 to 50,000 people. He doesn't need to whip them into a frenzy by singing some chorus 36 times over. He doesn't form a line in which certain people are welcome and others are not. No, Jesus is the one with power. He is the power. When He speaks, it's done. It's instantaneous. It's complete. His ministry was not selective. It's universally effective. We're told He healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, that He exercised power over death itself. What's stated generally in verse 23 is given more specificity in verse 24. There we're told that Jesus healed those who were suffering various diseases. That's the cause, and pains, that's the symptoms. So He's dealing both with the root and the fruit, not just one aspect, the whole thing. And who is it that He's actually ministering to? He's ministering to the demoniacs, to those who are suffering from some form of spiritual oppression. Some outside force is tormenting them. Jesus can eradicate that. We're told that Jesus heals the epileptic. The word that's actually being used here is a unique word in Greek. Selamenazonia, that's probably sufficient for you. But it's the word literally means those who are moonstruck. The word was used of those who are suffering from some sort of mental or nervous disorder. Their brains just weren't functioning right. And that often would manifest itself in tremors or tics or massive convulsions. So a nervous disorder, an internal, something you can't see, something that we largely really don't understand and are unable to treat, and yet Jesus is able to treat these individuals. We're told that He made the paralytics well. This term is applied to all sorts of physical deformities. A certain part of the body just does not function the way that it is meant to function. And so we find Jesus throughout His ministry causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. The man with a withered hand suddenly has that hand stretched out, and it functions with perfect utility. He heals congenital diseases, things that have been caused by some sort of crisis or accident. Here we find Jesus ministering to all kinds of people, regardless of who they were or where they were from. He heals all kinds of hurt, whether it's the supernatural, whether it's the mental and nervous, whether it's physical in nature. His power knows no limits. It knows no boundaries whatsoever. Show me a person who can do that today. There isn't one. Why did Jesus do this? Why does He perform these signs and miracles? Is He simply trying to impress the crowds with His tremendous abilities? No, there's a purpose here. In fact, there's several purposes. I would suggest that the first purpose of these miracles is to demonstrate the King's care and compassion for His subjects. I mean, we need to understand that Jesus could have performed all sorts of miraculous wonders. He could have caused it to snow in July. He could have drained the Dead Sea and then fill it back up again. Wouldn't that have been incredible? He could have turned stones into bread. But Jesus does not focus his attention simply on the incredible. He focuses his energies on his subjects to demonstrate that he is not your normal kind of king. He is not in it simply for the praise and the laud of the multitudes. He's not in it to bolster his own reputation, to gain prominence. No, he's come to serve those who need him most. He's come to serve in a world that has been marred by sin and darkness and sickness, a world that needs desperate healing. Second, the miracles validate the man and his message. The Old Testament pointed to a Messiah who would come and perform supernatural signs and wonders. That's what we saw in Isaiah 35, particularly verses 5 through 10. We're told of an individual who would not only destroy Israel's enemies, but one who would bring healing to the nation, both to the land and to the people. Later, when John the Baptist, when he questions the Lord's identity, when he's stuck in Herod's dungeon, perhaps wondering why this is all happening, wondering if this is some sort of God's plan, when he begins to question those things, he sends a delegation of disciples to Jesus, asking him if he is the one or whether they should seek another. And so Jesus replies. He sends John's disciples back with these words. He says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Essentially, Jesus says, if you doubt my identity, just look at what I'm doing. No one, no regular human being can do these things. I am God in human flesh. I am the King you have been waiting for. Well, the third purpose really is closely related to the second. Not only does Jesus use these signs, these miracles, to validate his person and work, but he also uses them to point to the reality of the kingdom and the nearness of that kingdom, that great program. He does this to demonstrate that the people could trust that God's promises were real, that this kingdom wasn't a hopeful fiction, some sort of mythological carrot that is just dangled out in front of people so that they would just take the next step and the next step and the next step, but they never really reach it. No, he's pointing to the reality of the kingdom, that this promise has substance, that this kingdom is actually at hand. If people would accept Jesus simply as for who he is, his claims of deity and messiahship, that he is their king, that the kingdom is right there, it's coming, that all that had been prophesied in the Old Testament will come true. What we learn as we travel further in our text is that because of all that Jesus said and did, his fame is really going to spread throughout the region and beyond. Verse 24 tells us that the news about him spread throughout all Syria. Then as we come to verse 25, Matthew states large crowds followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. In saying this, really, what Matthew is doing is he is telling us that people flocked to Jesus from all four points of the compass. Syria is that province to the north of Samaria, to the north of Galilee. It's populated by all kinds of people. There'll be a few Jews there, those who are part of the diaspora, but more so it'll be Romans and all kinds of different people groups. He's going to point to Decapolis, literally that's to the region of the 10 cities. This is the province of Perea. It is both southeast of Galilee. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Then he's going to look south to Judah and to Jerusalem, that which is on the west side of Galilee. It will really come up and then go down to the south as well. People are flocking to Jesus from these regions. This is not just then a localized ministry. I mean, people are flocking to Jesus because they have seen the results of His ministry. Friends and family who were born with some sort of deformity, those who were crushed by some sort of catastrophic accident, they have returned home whole. They're now healthy. People that they know, they can't explain this. But they're excited. And so they too go to see Jesus. They too will take their sick and their disfigured and those who are suffering from all kinds of ailments. They will travel hundreds of miles. Remember, this is a time when they're not assisted by trains and planes and automobiles. It's going to be a sacrifice to get to these places. But they know what Jesus is doing is real. It's real. So large crowds gather to be ministered to by Jesus. And yet saying that, I don't want us to be fooled by the size of these gatherings. I don't want you to be confused into thinking that all those who traveled to Jesus would in fact accept His message or come to faith in Him. I think MacArthur says it well. He says, whereas many of the great multitude believed in Jesus and were saved, that they had experienced the kingdom inwardly, the rule of God through the grace of salvation. Whereas that is true, the vast majority, however, Jew and Gentile alike, did not believe in Him. They listened to what He said, they watched what He did, and they received temporal blessing. But they did not accept the One who spoke and the One who healed, whose words and works not only gave blessing, but eternal life. What about you? Why are you here? Are you here because you simply heard about Christ and you're curious? Perhaps you've heard that He's a great teacher and you're looking for some encouragement, maybe some direction in life. That's good as far as it goes, but you are missing the main message. Christ is not simply a moral teacher, although He is. He is not simply a guide to the blind, though He does that. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the Creator, He's the sustainer of all things, the One who spoke all things into existence. Nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from Him. All things exist for Him and through Him and for Him. He is the sovereign over all. He is the suffering servant. The One who came to die on Calvary's cross, not to soothe your burdens. Not to make you simply physically whole. He's the One who came to save your eternal soul from the wrath of God against sin. He came so that you might have new life in His name. not only freedom from sin, but to live a life that is pleasing to God now, a life that will be spent with God in heaven forever and ever without end. A life of joy and peace. A life of true purpose and fulfillment. Jesus is the Master. The ultimate authority. The one who commands our obedience and allegiance. I want you to see that King this morning. The one who came to communicate a glorious message. The one who came to commence a great work. Not just simply for a group of people who lived almost 2 millennia ago, but for you and for me today. Do you know Christ? Do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you need His forgiveness? That He has paid the price on your behalf? Have you put your faith and your trust in Him alone? If you have not done so, do so today. Come to know our King and serve Him faithfully. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came at that pivotal point in human history, that He entered into human existence, that the divine took on humanity, not divesting Himself of any of those divine attributes, but Father took on human flesh so that He could sympathize with our needs, so that He might actually go to Calvary's cross and pay the penalty that we deserve, that He rose again, that there is an empty tomb, just to prove once again the reality of who He is, that He is the author of all life. Father, I pray that those who do not know Your Son this morning, that You would draw them unrelentingly to Yourself through the ministry of Your Spirit. That You would open their eyes to see and their hearts to receive their risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, that You would teach them Your way, that they would follow You faithfully, that in doing so that we as a church might rejoice, that we might be built up, that we might be edified, that we might again confess Your greatness in a sick and dying world. So Father, we thank You for Your word, for its encouragement this morning. Help us to be faithful in showing Christ to others, to those around us. We ask this in His most precious name. Amen.